Now, those women that went down there to the tomb that day, they didn't. They took their spices down there and they met these angels in shining garments. And he tells them, "Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen." You know, in today's modern search and rescue operations, it's exactly the opposite way. You start out, the last time this child, when there's an abduction or somebody's lost, the fear is that when we find this individual, they'll be dead. The last time we saw them, they were alive, and we don't know if they'll be dead when we find them. Here's the other way around. This had never happened before. The last time we saw them, we knew he was dead. When we found him, he was alive. And Jesus is inviting us to share in that same resurrection. You know, that same beautiful story is told there in the same terms described in the prodigal son. My son was lost and is found. He was dead. He is alive. But it's the resurrection. So I greet you in the name of Christ, the resurrection and the life. I welcome you to this baptismal service for Kathy and Ashley and Brother Dave to become a part of our church. And I do want to make a comment on the singing also. I found it very beautiful. I enjoyed that. It was a real blessing to be here. I think all of us would have liked to got here earlier and listened longer, but we did enjoy what we heard. And God bless you for that. This morning, I want to take this message, some of these thoughts that God has laid on my heart from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. I would like to read the story there, the last part of that chapter, the story of Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. I'd like to begin in verse 26, where the angel of the Lord came to Philip, spoke to Philip, and then transported Philip to a rendezvous, a divine meeting with this man that was seeking God. I'll begin in verse 26 there. "An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So we have two main characters here in this story that I'd like to just introduce you to. First of all, we have, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch, an African man, I suppose, I'm guessing. Almost everything we know about the Ethiopian eunuch we find in verse 27. He was a man of great authority. He was in charge of all the queen's treasures. He must have been a very trustworthy man, and he was a very sincere man. He was a man that had come to Jerusalem, made that journey. I'm not sure how far that was. I think maybe one time I looked that up, and I think it was somewhere around 1,000 miles, maybe 1,500 miles. The Bible doesn't tell us how often he did this, but we get the impression that he was a man of religion. He was concerned about his soul, and he made this trip possibly periodically to Jerusalem to worship God. He was in charge of all the queen's treasures. And Philip here, by contrast, he was one of the evangelists, one of the men, one of the seven deacons ordained in chapter 6. And he was a evangelist. We get in chapter 7, we get a picture of, if we would read the previous chapters, I would get a pretty good picture of Philip and his ministry. And it really, as I did that, I read a lot of the background of Philip here just in Acts. And the thing that really stood out to me about Philip and really warmed my heart and challenged me as a minister of the gospel, that the theme of Philip's preaching was centered around Jesus. He preached Christ. And there's a lot of verses that would point that out. I don't know if I should take the time to do that, but in verse 5, it says he preached Christ. This was Philip. And the people it was very effective, it was very powerful. His lives were changed and miracles were done. People found freedom because Philip preached Christ. And even here in this reading that I read you, that it says that when he got up there in the chariot and he began to preach Christ to this man that was seeking God, he preached Christ to him. And as Philip was explaining and expounding Jesus, and as this Ethiopian began to sense in his heart the deep truth that Philip was sharing to him about Jesus and who Jesus was, he uttered these words. He asked this question: what doth hinder me? What would keep me from being baptized? And that's the title of my message this morning. I'd like that to be the theme and the question. What does hinder me? What does hinder humanity? What has kept us? What keeps you? What are the qualifications? What is the criteria we meet so that we may become baptized in the name of Jesus? You know, I know for the McAdam family, it's such a blessing for me to see them here because it's been a very long journey. By the way, we look at time in some ways. And they come to this point, having answered those questions, what doth hinder me to become a part of the body of Christ? What doth hinder me to be baptized in the name of Jesus? The first thing I'd like to consider as we think about this story here, what we know about the Ethiopian eunuch, and what we know about the Bible, is that the first thing I'd like you to think about is that this Ethiopian eunuch was a very sincere man. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had traveled many, many miles for a reason. It had cost him money. He had to take time off. It was a sacrifice. He was diligent and he was a sincere man in his seeking for truth and for what God really wanted for him in his life. A sincere man. You know, it seems like even though he was a slave, we know we talked about slavery in the Sunday school lesson, even though it would indicate to us that possibly he was a slave here, it seems like he had a fairly good life. He had a life of position. He had a life of royalty. We get the picture that he did lack for nothing. He had a fair amount of freedom if he could go on a journey this far. But he was a trusted man and he was a very sincere man. And I'd like you to just think about this a little bit. As you think about earlier in this chapter in Philip's ministry and Peter's ministry, how they came across that scoundrel, Simon, and how he wanted to buy the Holy Ghost and be baptized for money. He wanted to be able to pay money so he could get the Holy Ghost, and he wanted to use this gift so that he could, by laying on the hands, charge people money to give them the Holy Spirit. He was a merchandise of all sorts. He was willing to merchandise in souls and to barter and trade in religion. But by contrast, we see this Ethiopian that, you know, and what happened to this Simon here? Peter turned on him and said, you know, thy money perish with me, with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And that's the first thing I'd like you to just notice, that if you are wanting to be truly baptized in the name of Christ, you have got to be a sincere person. For Simon, it was his lack of sincerity that prevented him from actually being right with God. And I know there's a lot of people that can join the church, they can be baptized, and we know that we're limited because only God knows the heart. But I want to tell you that God does take this all into account. If you come to Christ on the wrong reasons, you know, there's lots of reasons people get saved. There's lots of reasons people join churches. There's lots of reasons. You know, we're social beings. And we love company. We love the feeling of camaraderie and being close to people that think and speak and have the culture that we do. People join churches so that they can marry a nice girl, a Mennonite girl. People join churches for money and the social safety that comes with that. People join churches because they like the companionship and the fellowship of being close together. You know what I look at that like? I look at like that at a rape of the body of Christ. When people are joining the church for the wrong thing, you know, the Christ's bride is the church. And you think about what a terrible thing that is, to be insincere and to rape Christ's bride for everything she's got, for your own advantage. You know, that's a picture we have of an insincere Christian, somebody that's in it for their own good, somebody that will is fully intact. They have no intention of giving up their will or taking up the cross to follow Christ or becoming a servant of Jesus for the serving of the body. They're in it for what they can get. And Philip finds a man here, in contrast to Simon, that is obviously very sincere about his walk with the Lord. And that was one of the first qualifications. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and what's the last part say? That he is the rewarder of them that are very, very sincere, them that diligently seek him. That's not going to happen by reading your Bible just a couple times a week. That's not going to happen by neglecting your prayer. That's not going to happen by giving free rein to your own carnal will and what you want, to being stubborn and rebellious. You're going to find Christ by diligently seeking him. That's a painful process, giving up your will. But it was always that way. You know, as I thought about the Bible, we like to think that there's times when those that are completely cold, we like the dramatic as humans. We like the dramatic stories. We like the miracles. We like the hard to believe and we almost can't believe it stories of miraculous turnaround. For maybe a man that is so far out there in the world, he turns around and he dramatically follows Christ. But you know, when you look at the Bible and you just look at your own heart, it has always been those that had, at some point in their life, they may have started out very, very hard, but God began to work in their heart. He began to soften their heart. The Holy Spirit began to speak to their heart. And eventually, you know, in a lot of ways, when you look at their right pre-conversion condition, they were very even religious and zealous in their pursuit of what they believed truth to be. That goes back to that diligence. You know, you look at Saul, very, very wicked person, but he came Paul because he was seeking diligently in a religious way what he believed was true. And God rewarded that seeking by striking him down on the road to Damascus, and you know the story after that. Often it was the religious ones that really truly found Christ. Those that were sincere and seeking God, God rewarded them with faith. But the hour comes, Jesus told that to the woman at the well there. And the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He came in spirit and truth. That's what this Ethiopian did. He came to the God in spirit and in truth. And He received with meekness the engrafted word of the heart. That's my second thought here, my second point. That this man met the condition of receiving the word of God. It's, you know, as he paused his journey, he stopped long enough in his day to seek God, to study the word of God. And he invited this man, because he could not understand what he was reading, he invited this man, Philip, to come up in there and to explain to him the word of God. And the Bible tells us, gives us the picture there of a man that was very attentive. And he had some questions about what he was reading, and he wanted an explanation for what the Bible was saying to him. And it's very clear. The connotation here is that he received with meekness, like James said, the engrafted word, the engrafted word. James, I'll read it, James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, a lot of people, you can find people, they're very easy to find, they're a dime a dozen. Yeah, you may be one of them. You can be one of these kind of people right in your own church. And I just want to tell you that you can find people that will spend endless hours discussing religion, talking about what the Bible says and means. But it does not necessarily mean that they have received the Word of God into their heart. You know, there's a vast difference between people that like to talk about truth and people that are truth seekers. There's a tremendous difference. And this man, the engrafted word, he received with meekness, with humility. And that qualified him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Is that when he heard the word of God as it pertained to his life, he was willing to make adjustments. He was willing to change. You know, the word of God was the final authority in his life. He didn't care what all else had to say. And I don't know exactly what all happened when this man went took that long journey back to Africa. But I believe that there were things in his life that the Word of God had touched. And you know, that was paramount to him. He wanted that to be the rule and the light and the life for his path from there on out. For him, the truth was something that he was not interested in arguing with, or to try to make it say something different than what it really said. This man was a truth seeker. And how does faith come? The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that faith that the world talks about so glibly out there in Protestantism or in lukewarm Christianity, that faith, without actually a studious studying of what the Bible says, is, according to the Bible, a fake faith. It's not really a faith in Jesus. It's not really a saving faith. It's a head knowledge about historic facts. But if you want a saving faith, maybe you feel like your faith is weak. Maybe you feel insecure in your faith. Maybe you just feel like, you know, I don't really know if I'm saved or not. You know, all you have to do is take the Sermon on the Mount and you take the promises of God and you read them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you tell God, I see what your word says. I believe what your word says. I want this to be a part of my life. And you have the faith and the power to become a meek and a humble person. Faith, if it is going to be worth anything, is a faith that is born out of hearing God's word and believing it. This man confessed Jesus. This is the third most, I think this is the most beautiful and most important part of these qualifications. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He asked the question. And Philip said, you know, if you confess, do you believe these things? If you believe this with all in heart, and this man gave this beautiful testimony, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Like I mentioned before, Philip One of his themes, his main theme, was Christ. He loved to preach Jesus. And it's interesting to me, as he read this story, and he got up into that wagon there, in that chariot, and he opened the Bible. The Bible says that he began where the Ethiopian eunuch was. But it doesn't say that he ended there. Starting at these things, starting way back in the Bible in the prophecies of Jesus, it says that he preached Jesus to this poor man that was seeking for his soul's salvation. He preached Jesus. And it was in Jesus' name that this man was saved. The most powerful name on earth, and the most powerful name, the name above all other names, the name whereby you can truly be saved. You know, there's a lot of people that I'm afraid are saved in a lot of other names. There's people that are saved, I think, in the name of hell. You ask them why they want to be saved, and they say because they're afraid of hell. There's people that are saved because in the name of a church, or in the name of rules. There's people that are saved. There's some people that aren't saved at all. I think some people, if you can understand what I'm saying, are saved in the name of sins. In the name of their sins. It seems to be all they can talk about. It seems to be what occupies most of their mind is the sin that they're struggling with. But you can't be saved in the name of your sins. You need to be saved in the name of Jesus. You know, I have a note here that was given to me one time by a sister in the church. And for communion, she couldn't be here. And she said this, I think it was the most beautiful little note. Because of Jesus, I am so thankful for peace with God and man. And I'm looking forward to sharing in communion. Because of Jesus, you know, and I want to say this gently, but I'm afraid sometimes I hear some things that I wonder about. I know your hearts are right. I just say this as an encouragement. Why is it that you have peace with God and man? And I know the tendency is after a good communion service or a good council service message to stand up and make comments on how good the message was and to appreciate the ministry of your church and to give testimony that you are abiding by the rules of the church and that you have a desire to follow the regulations of the church with which you find yourself a part of. And all of that is good, and I appreciate that. I think we as ministries, you know, we become discouraged. I think it's a blessing to be encouraged once in a while that, you know, for all of us, I was so blessed with this Sunday school and the opening this morning. I'll just say that to Marcus and Dennis. If I could preach with that little preparation, do that good a job, I'd feel good about myself. But, you know, it's really about Jesus. It's because of Jesus you have peace with God and your fellow men. It's not about the preachers. It's not about the fact that you kept the rules. Although those things are good, let's not forget that it's Jesus by which men are truly saved. Who else are you going to follow? Where else are you going to go? You know, the rock singer. The rock singers that are out there, Justin Bieber, all these people are following him. And the rock stars from ages past, the Elvis Presley and all these people, you know, they can stir up in you a tremendous amount of feeling. But I want to tell you that in spite of the driving forces of emotion that are stirred up in your life, they can never give you peace. You know, you take pornography and all the passions that are aroused and the sexual stimuli that, you know, on almost every level match what you would experience in marriage. The one thing they cannot give you is a relationship. You take Marcus Mariota and all that he does on the football field for the Oregon Ducks and did. And for all he can inspire you and you can emulate him and idolize him in the way he lives and moves. The one thing he cannot give you is the power to be what he is. You know, you can add all these idols to your life and just stack them up one after another. And none of them will return the love that you so fervently heap to them. And that's really what an idol is. There's only one man. There's only one God. There's only one person that walked the face of this earth years ago. He's alive. He lives forevermore. That wants to return the love that you so desperately are pre-programmed with as a living soul to give to someone. I just want to ask you the question, just in all honesty. Have you given more time and more attention to pornography in the last 6 months than you have to your Bible and to prayer and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you given more time and attention to the sports figures in your life and talked about them and idolized them more than you have Jesus Christ and what He means to you? Have you listened to rock music? Have you loved the feeling that it gives you more than you have lifted up Christ in your life? You know, and some of those things, we can't even say that you have more or less. It's all or none. But I'm trying to point out to you that that is how you tell if you have an idol in your life or not. And this man confessed Jesus. This man was baptized in Jesus' name. He had peace with God and his fellow men in Jesus' name. He worshipped God, the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth in Jesus' name because Jesus was his intercessor now. I found this reading magnificent here, Death on a Friday Afternoon by Richard John Neuhaus. And just listen to this. I think it's deep. By these 3 days, all the world is called to attention. Speaking of the 3 days of the Passion here. By these 3 days, all the world is called to attention. Everything that is and ever was and ever will be, the macro and the micro, the galaxies beyond number and the microbes beyond notice. Everything is mysteriously entangled with what happened and what has and what and with what happens in these days. Every human life conceived from eternity and destined to eternity here finds its story truly told. In this killing that some call senseless, we are brought to our senses. Here we find out who we most truly are, because here is one who is what we are called to be. The derelict cries, "Come follow me." Follow him where? We recoil, we close our ears, we hurry on, but we will not know what to do with the light if we shun the friendship of the cross that is wisdom's way to the light. The disciples got to the point, they said, "Jesus, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And I'm sure that the religions for that Ethiopian in Africa were just about unlimited. Here in America, you can find an idol to indulge almost every passion known to man. But as this man considered all the options with an honest and a sincere heart, he bent the knee to Christ and said, "I will make you Lord of my life, the one who is worthy of my worship." There are some things that are not directly noticeable in this story that I would just like to point out to you because I think they're so important. There are things that stand between people and a true baptism into the kingdom of God. And I just want to point out a couple of them. I believe this man, and it's a principle in the Bible that goes all over in the Bible, you can see it, and I'm sure this is a part of the Ethiopian eunuch's experience, is that he forsook sin. He forsook sin. You know, there's two places in the Bible where Jesus gave the command explicitly to two different people to forsake their sin. One is the pool of Bethesda, where the impotent man there was by the pool waiting for the troubling of the water. And we look at those stories. And the other story is the woman that was caught in adultery in the very act. And we look at those stories of marvels of God's miracle, wonder-working power and His forgiveness in the hearts of sinful man. And as we preach from those stories and give analogies, we almost lose the fact that the thing that Jesus said when He got to the core of the matter with those people is that, "You know, I really don't condemn you either, but I want to tell you something. Go and don't sin anymore." Those short little words. You know, if he had said anything else, it would have been easier. If he had told them to do anything else, it would have been easier to do. If he had told them any other commandment besides that one, it would have been simple for them to go on in their life. But those small words, go and sin no more, are powerful words. Caught in the very act. You know, you can't get more discriminating than being caught in the very act of sin. That is, I think, you know, that's the worst case scenario. That's there's really no way to make that story any better than what it is if you're caught in the very act. And the magnificence of that forgiveness of Jesus. And then go and sin no more. And that is the most difficult thing, to go and not do anymore. But every single one of us that have had victory over the compulsive plunges into pornography or music have obeyed this. We've heard this voice and we've done this. And what I'm talking about here, I think this would fit in with our Sunday school lesson. What I'm talking about here is becoming a slave to sin. There's a difference, you know, between having the sinful nature that we still have to deal with, and being tempted. And if we sin, I'm talking about being a slave, a continuous slave to the same sin over and over and over. And the only way we get victory over those besetting sins, those sins we're sins we're slave to, is when we obey what God said when He said, go and sin no more. And the reason we sin, the reason we keep on sinning, is because we don't obey that. If Jesus would have said, I want you to disconnect the internet. If Jesus would have said, I want you to give up your phone. If Jesus would have said, I want you to change your traveling habits. If Jesus would have said, I want you to change the people you hang out with, then at least that would have been easier than what He said. But Jesus said, go and sin no more. And the reason we sin some more, have you ever considered what the Bible says? When it talks about sin, it said, blessed is the man that what? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know why the Bible talks about sin on those terms? It talks about sin being sinful before you even get to the point of sinning. You know why the Bible talks about it that way? Why it is that you could be sinning before you even realized you were sinning? Why the Bible says to pass not by, to turn away. When you even detect sin, you know why the Bible talks about sin in those terms and why we have such a... Are you making the connection? Why we have such a difficult time obeying what Jesus said about staying out of sin? Enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men. Why the Bible says flee also youthful lust. The Bible does not say that we should wait until we are deeply involved in lust before we catch ourselves, before we arrest this problem in our life, until our face is flushed with the shame of it and then we confess it. You know why the Bible talks about sin on those terms? It is sinful to be close to sin is because sin immediately cuts off your relationship with Christ. And that's why it's so important to remember that when you get as close to it as you can, you smell the atmosphere, you enjoy it, you've already crossed a line. God gave us some more principles in the Bible that I think are very important. This is one we don't necessarily see in the story of the Ethiopian here. But this thing of restitution, I think, is such an important and often neglected and forgotten principle in the Bible that if we want to truly be baptized into the kingdom of God, Brother David, we have got to make restitution for our wrongs. And the Bible tells us, gives us a very clear and a good example. And for all of us here, that if we have done wrong, like Zacchaeus, he climbed that little tree and he had a sincere heart. He really did want to see Christ. And when he came down, that greedy, scheming, scoundrel man, and he stood before the holy God, the God that could see through his heart and knew everything he had done, and all those sins came back to him, he immediately said, you know, I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to give half of it to the poor. And there's people that I have robbed. If I have cheated anyone, I'm going to pay back four times what I cheated them out of. It was restitution. And that is why it is so important. When you take money that was not yours, you give it back. When you got a grade on your test, it was not your grade, you take it back. When you married a wife that was not yours, you put her back. When you have said things that were not true, you take them back and you make them right. Restitution, the lack of restitution is what stands between so many people and true entrance into the kingdom of God. You know those little sins in your life that you have never had the courage to confess and declare openly before God and men that this was me, this is what I did in my life. I took this, I did this, I said this, and I repent. You know, restitution is the reason so many people, as they consider the cost and what it would really take to get right with God, they hang on to the scum and the dirt of this world, the little thing that they feel is a treasure, in order, and they neglect the treasure to sell everything so that they can go over to this other field and buy this treasure that God wants them to have. Restitution reminds me of the story I was listening to recently, a testimony, and she talked about Zach Poonen, one of the stories he told about India, and how he used to see those Indian ladies. They were so destitute and so poor, so pitiful and dirty, as they just sat in their rags begging for just a few coins to get through the day. He said this whole thing would be like Jesus Christ coming up to that woman, the one of the richest men in the country, a sultan, a king, a prince, and saying, you know, I'll marry you. You can have everything that I own if you give me everything that you have. And she looks at the little pennies and her rags and she says, you know, I'm going to keep them. And to me, that's what's happening with restitution. We say, you know, for me to confess my sin and people would really know what I did would cost me too much in the sight of my peers. I'm going to keep my filthiness. I'm going to keep my little coins. You know, the only thing you're giving up is the treasure of heaven. The gift of eternal life. All that God wants you to do. And when Zacchaeus said, you know, I will give back four times to anybody I've wronged, it was a bargain. And I just want to encourage you to not let this thing of restitution hinder you from being baptized. And if anything comes up in your life, and God brings anything to remembrance that you have done in your life, you know, that's how you stay current with God. That's how you stay right with God. Restitution, the impact, you know, making restitution will impact your reputation, will impact all those things, your personal, you know, a lot of things, your social standing maybe. It may permanently cripple you, but it's what God wants. It is along with it, like that prince wanting to marry that beggar. Restitution is the gateway to the power of God in your life over the terrible sins that you can't find victory over. It is the power of the overcomer's life. Restitution is evidence of godly sorrow. You know, if you really mean business, you will do whatever it takes to get your things right with other people. Restitution is evidence of a life that is now focused on service and not selfishness. You know, I think it comes down to just little things like making sure the vehicle that you borrow is filled back up with gas. And I know I don't always do that. Sometimes we're just running a few miles. But I'm saying if we drive the whole thing empty, if we borrow things and break them, we turn them in good condition. I know that the Bible says that brother is supposed to borrow things to us and we don't even have to return them, right? But look, a child of God says, I have broke it, I will fix it. I have used it, I will replace it. It is that servant heart. Restitution is the indication of a life that has become a servant of righteousness instead of selfishness. And I know that we give gifts, but this thing of restitution is a big thing. It's one of the things we don't see in modern Christianity. You can marry someone else's wife. It's a thing that stood between Herod when John the Baptist came. It's a thing that stood between King Agrippa when he said, I was almost persuaded to become a Christian. Restitution is what stood between so many people down through history and what they knew they needed to do to get right with God. And I believe there's a thing here that we do not see. It's not necessarily spoken to in this story. But this thing of taking up the cross, I know this was mentioned here. It's such an important thing. It's such a beautiful thing. If we want to have life, we're going to have to experience death to self. I believe this Ethiopian eunuch, as he understood the Bible, the Holy Spirit worked in his life. He was a man that took up his cross daily and laid down his will in order, if it contradicted any other order, he was going to follow the orders of Christ. If it contradicted his own personal preference, he was going to follow Christ. Daily, he took up his cross and followed Jesus. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know what the cross is? The cross is authority. And the cross was the tool to control lawlessness. In Revelation, in Romans 6 there where we read that one verse, iniquity unto iniquity, lawlessness, the lawlessness of the heart, the desire to be in control. I will not come under authority. I will do whatever is in my power to not be told what to do. I will resist the authority in my life. And that lawlessness in the Roman Empire was brought under control by the cross. The thief, the murderer, the dissenter were all nailed to the cross. And the cross never lost an argument. Lawlessness in that Roman Empire was kept in check by the cross. And you know, when Jesus is saying, unless you want to follow me and you deny all other kingdoms, including your own, you're going to have to daily take up your cross and nail self to it if you're going to be a part of my kingdom and experience my life. That is the way God's kingdom controls the lawlessness of your heart. You know, so it's really pretty simple. When Jesus says, you must take up your cross daily and follow me, he wants a kingdom that is under the authority of God's throne. The cross is where our will and Jesus' will cannot coexist. We see that in Jesus. Could go to that. Probably talk about that tonight. How that, you know, Jesus gave up his will at the cross. And I think, you know, if you're interested in these kind of things, probably one of the easiest things to see with human eyes in the spiritual realm. I'll just give you this little idea that you can think about. The easiest thing to see that I know of is if someone has the cross or not, is their response to authority. And so you can do with that what you want to. But with human eyes, you can see into the eternal. You can see into the spiritual by that simple response. And one way there's a cross, and the other way there's not a cross. There's another side to this cross that I think is the most beautiful thing of all, probably. Is the cross doesn't just stand for death. You know, if we just died to our own will and became zombies, you know, they're making a lot of movies about zombies and, you know, the fascination with death and how these zombies chase you down and suck life out of you. I don't know. I've never watched them, but I hear about these. You know, how there's a fascination with the horrible and the horrific. But the cross doesn't just stand for death. It stands for life. It talks about death. It speaks to death to self. But it also speaks of being of life in Christ, of being alive to Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul's testimony was, I am crucified with Christ. Yes, that is true. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. And the cross stands as that gateway between the gate of death and life. It is the intersection of death and life. And new life is not possible without the cross. Life is shed. Blood is shed. It brings forth death. Blood is shed. It brings forth life. In the history of blood transfusions goes back, I don't know, 300-400 years, where they began to attempt to transfuse people with either an animal's blood. Before that, they, for I think a couple thousand years, they were experimenting with bloodletting. And of course, we know now that resolved very, very few of humans' infirmities, caused a lot of death. But it wasn't until World War I when blood transfusions really became effective. They began to understand blood types and methods for preserving and transporting units of blood out onto the field of battle. And you know, that was such a devastating war. You know, read the accounts, it stirs the emotions of these new pieces of equipment, how the machine gunners would actually pause, horrified by their own, the carnage that they were creating. And they would just stop pressing the trigger because the bodies were heaped up so high they didn't know. They were stunned by their own damage. But you know, it wasn't long until those medics started carrying that blood out into the field. And the news went out across that field of battle. There's a bloke out here that can pump blood into you and bring you back to life even after you're dead. You know, there's still a man. There's still a man out there on the field of battle. He has blood. If you're willing, he'll pump life into you, even after you're dead, bring you back. You know, I find it fascinating where he was reading this story here in Isaiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. And Philip asked, is this man talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth and he taught him Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. I think it's beautiful this picture of the cross. But of course, if we consider all this, I just think it's important for the rest of us here that are here to think about it from maybe a slightly different angle. Before I close this message, I just think it would be important for you to consider the question, what is it that doth hinder you to be baptized? What is it that's standing between you and a real, true relationship with God? Is it your unwillingness, your determination to live a foolish life, to not get serious with God, not be sincere about your walk with God? Is that what's standing between you and a right relationship with God? Is it your unwillingness to receive the Word of God, to be serious about what the Bible says to you? Is it your unwillingness to bend the knee to Christ, that you're too much in love with your other idols, that you really want to have Christ, but you want your idols too? That'll prevent you. You need to be saved in the name of Jesus. None of these other things will save you. They do not have the power to save you. They cannot give you the relationships. They cannot reciprocate the love that you crave in your life. Is it the fact that you love your sin too much? You know, it's a tremendous thing what sin can do for you. I've done it. You've done it. It's one of the most exhilarating things you can do on earth. But you become a slave to that thing and it brings death. And it'll keep you from Christ. It'll keep you from actually worshiping Christ. Is making restitution what's hard in your life? Is taking up the cross and dying to self look like too big of a trade-off for the life that Christ wants to give you? You know, the will is a powerful thing. I've said this before. It is a powerful thing. It's the most powerful element in human experience. With the will of man, you can do amazing things. But to give up your will and have new life in Christ is a more beautiful thing. We often think about the pain, but what about the life? I was thinking about, and maybe this is just too spur of the moment, but I want to sing just as I am without one plea. And I think that is a very beautiful song. I don't know. I didn't really think this through very much ahead of time here. Does anybody know offhand what number that is? Four fifteen. 566. And the thing I want to do is I want to take the time to sing all of these verses. And I think some of you know that this is a song that is one of my favorites. And what I see sometimes is we sing this song at invitation. And the pastor, the evangelist, and I know what this is like, we do not want to be perceived as putting pressure on people. This needs to be from God. And you know, by the time he gets done preaching and it's late, and we sing the first verse and the last or whatever. But what I want to do this morning, I certainly want the invitation to be open. If you're here this morning and you want to respond to the call of Christ, if you're saying, you know, there's nothing that hinders me to be saved, there's nothing that I heard preached this morning that I see as a barrier. I'll be willing to do all those things in order to be right with God. Nothing would stand between me and fellowship with Christ and getting saved, being born again. Then I want you to do that, and you're free to do that, to stand up, to raise your hand, or just tell your parents, I want this to be that. But one of the things I want to do this morning is to sing this song prayerfully like the evangelists often tell us to do. But consider all these words. Who we were, who Christ is, how He takes us. Think about that Indian beggar lady and all that Christ wants to do for us. And just the beauty of the Lamb of God. Just as I am with the about the Ethiopian eunuch and how he felt as he was just longing for God. You know, these stories become cold to us. And he was begging God to be a part of his life. Think about that Indian beggar. Think about your idols and how much they mean to you compared to the riches of God. The cost of restitution. God wants to take all of that, all our wrongs. He said, what does hinder me from being baptized? I believe he felt that love. He experienced that love of Christ.
our heads for prayer.
Father, we come to you and we're so very